Good to see you here this morning. This is the Excellence in Praise and Worship class. We are starting section 3 this morning, the with your all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might section of this book. So all the lessons from here on in will be bent sort of in that direction, starting with this morning, examining excellent worship. It occurs to me as I say that on a book called Excellence in Praise and Worship, the examining excellent worship chapter probably should have been chapter 1, but we didn't do it that way, so we're going to get to it in lesson 3.1. So glad to have you all here. If you had turkey for breakfast, then I hope that you had coffee also. I don't want you falling asleep in my class. If you're sick of turkey, join the crowd, but I'm glad you're here. I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope you got to spend time with your family and have some good, worthwhile moments with them. Never take those things for granted. And this morning, as you gather with your church family, I pray we don't take that for granted either. It's a great blessing to be here with all of you and to worship with you and study with you this morning. So I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate you joining in our class. Before we get into the material, let's go to God in prayer together. Our holy God, we are so blessed. We are so thankful and appreciative to be in your presence, recognizing the tremendous blessing that it is, recognizing the tremendous cost that was paid for us to be able to do this. And Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you for who you are, the great and almighty God, the omnipotent creator and sustainer of the entire universe. Everything that it is, that ever came into being, was created through you and your creativity. And so we are thankful to be in your presence. And also, God, we thank you for what you have done. We are a small part of this narrative that we read about in Scripture. We recognize our salvation is an important part, and that Jesus paid a price for that. But we also recognize that there's a larger picture, that you will be all in all, that all of your enemies will be defeated and brought down to your feet, and that we will share in the inheritance with our brother Christ. And so, Father, we are so humbled by that. I recognize you for who you are and what you have done. As we come into our class and study this morning, we pray that you bless our efforts. Help us to have open minds and open hearts. Help us to share our thoughts and questions with one another. And please guide us to find your truth. When we find your truth and we find that it is in conflict with our lives, we pray that you steady us and encourage us to make the changes we need to make so that we can glorify you in all that we do, bring honor to your holy name, and bring your hope to others. Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And we pray through Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning, again, we are examining excellent worship. And so we're going to start with Psalm 117. And it's up on the screen, and I'm just going to read it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Why do we worship? We've posed that question, I think, a few different times in this class. I think there's a really good, according to this book, answer. But why do we worship? Thank you. Thank you, first of all, for answering. I was really scared no one was going to. But yeah, yes, because God is worthy of it. Why is God worthy of our worship? Because he is our creator, because of who he is and what he has done. So yes, God is worthy of our worship, and so that's why we do it. We do it because he asks us to. We do it because he deserves it. We should feel somewhat compelled to do it, not because he makes us, but because we recognize the truth that we read about in his word, that he is amazing, that he is a good and loving God, all-powerful God, merciful God. So we should want to worship him. Who should worship God? Everybody should worship God. And that's what the psalmist says here. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Everybody should be doing this. Is everybody doing this? No. And we know that. And it's not funny to me. It doesn't make me feel good about myself. It doesn't make me feel any sort of positive emotion, because the truth is, it's sad. It's sad that people don't recognize God for who he is, that they don't come in contact with his love and mercy and grace. It is sad that they don't recognize that their lives are not what they could be. It is sad that they don't recognize that their eternal life hangs in the balance. It is sad that they don't know the God that you and I know. That's sad. And one of the reasons it's sad is it's our job. We should be telling the story. We should be proclaiming God to all people. And so when all people and all nations don't praise God, we ought to feel just a tinge of guilt because maybe we've not done our job. Now, if we did our job perfectly, if we told everyone about God, about who he is and what he has done, and we shared all that with everyone, would everybody worship God then? No. Plenty of people come in contact with the truth about God and they don't do anything about it. That's their problem. But that is also tremendously sad. Who is specifically and uniquely equipped to worship God? Christians are. And we've talked about that, and we looked at that in multiple different places throughout Scripture. You and I and people like us are uniquely equipped to come into his presence through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice. We can do things in worship to God that the average person who has no relationship with God cannot do. And that's a tremendous blessing. So this morning we're going to look at this excellent worship that we read about in Scripture in three different major areas using lots of different examples. And where we're going to start is this idea. Oh, I forgot. I had this screen. Yeah, I said that. Remember that? I just said that a minute ago. Remember when I said that? Something similar to that? Yeah, there we go. We're going to start with this idea of being resolute and purposed. What does it mean to be resolute? Firmly, you said firmly committed, you said focused. Those are both excellent answers. That's right. When you're resolved to do something, remember we sing that song every now and then, I am resolved. What does that mean? It means I have dug my heels in, I have made it a point, this is what I'm going to do. So when you think about being resolved in your relationship with God and in your worship, don't think of it like a New Year's resolution because those things are a farce. We don't keep our New Year's resolutions, and you know it. Think about this as being a little bit more deeply held. You have this conviction within you, what you know is right, what you know is good, and you have decided, you have resolved that that's what you're going to do. And so with worship, our worship is to be resolute. And we're going to look at some examples of when that was tried among God's people and where they persevered. And then also being purposed. That we don't do this without our minds being fully engaged. And again, this is the section with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. Is the idea is that you give God everything you've got. And I think it's very easy when you become accustomed to your daily or your weekly routines of getting up on Sunday morning and going to worship, etc., that you don't give God everything you've got. That you put it on cruise control, and I'm here to really push you and myself to just not do that. Ask and demand more of yourself. Be resolved to give God a purposed worship. When you walk into these doors and you know worship's about to begin, you put your mindset on that you said, I'm going to give God everything because he's given me everything. Jim. Yeah, very good. So 2 Corinthians 9:7, is that what you said? Again, about being purposed, giving God our best. That's part of what we are called to do. We need to figure out how long it takes Matt to walk from here to there, because that's about how long your comments usually take. He gets right up behind you, and then you're done. He's like, oh, and he walks back. It tickles me. I like that. All right, so yeah, this is the idea, right? That we're going to be resolved and we're going to be purposed. So let's look at our first example. And we're not going to read these because you know these, okay? We're going to start in Daniel chapter 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What was the threat to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Death. Death if they didn't do what? Worship the idol, right? The statue was built of Nebuchadnezzar. The music played. The idea was everyone worships the statue now, immediately. They didn't do it. And the threat was death. What particular death was threatened? Fiery death in a furnace, right? They were going to throw them in a furnace. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faced with a choice. They are faced with continue to worship God and give God all that you have to be resolved and to be purposed, or to spare their own lives. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a guarantee from God that they were going to live through that furnace? They did not. I would say that even if they did, if God said, look, you're going to go into that furnace, but I'm going to let you live, I would still hesitate to go in that furnace. I don't like being burned. You ever touch a hot stove? I can't imagine what that feels like all over. But they did it. They, with no guarantee from God, with no promise of surviving, they said, no matter what happens, this is what we're going to do. That's resolved. It is not nearly that dramatic for you and I. No one, I'm going to hazard the guess, has ever threatened to throw you in a fiery furnace for serving God, for coming here to worship. That's never happened to you. LR?
You're making me think of a comment I've heard Curtis Pope say many times here when he was here, that even if there was no promise of heaven, even if there was no salvation in the afterlife, God is still worthy of our worship because of creating us. He is our creator. And he's worthy of our absolute worship and dedication, regardless of that.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent point. Thank you. All right, so that is one example. They worship God alone despite peer pressure. And that's another thing to remember. Everyone around them caved, right? Everyone else was doing what Nebuchadnezzar had commanded, had decreed, and they did not. So they had to stand alone. It took a lot of courage to do what they did. All right, how about Daniel chapter 6? What's the story that happens with Daniel? The lion's den, right? Daniel is threatened, and what's great about the story of Daniel is that Daniel is threatened. They concoct this idea to catch him because of his consistency. Because they knew who he was and they knew what he would do. They did not conspire to stop Daniel from praying to God three times a day. I think they knew that wasn't going to happen. What they conspired to do was to catch him doing it and make it illegal. That's what they conspired to do. His enemies conspired to do that. And they were able to do that because of his consistency. They knew what he was going to do, and so they construct this trap. And the trap is that Daniel, if anyone you know, makes prayer, makes supplication to any other god other than the king, we're going to throw him in a lion's den. And whatever happens, happens, right? Well, I mean, what's going to happen? We're going to eat by lions. So that's the idea. What was Daniel's reaction? Keep on trucking. The scripture says that when he knew the decree had been signed, he went to his room, he went to the window, he opened the window, and he prayed. Couldn't he have closed the window? I mean, God hears prayers through drapes, right? He didn't do that. He was not veering off course at all. That's resolve. And again, that's not happening to you either. Do you think that sometimes it would be easier if that was the threat? If it was so in your face, if someone, you know, made a phone call, sent you a text, sent you an email, you got a piece of mail, excuse me, that said, if you continue to worship God, you will be killed. And then we'd say, well, I'm going to keep doing what I do then. But it's never that obvious with us. What are the threats to our worship? What's the most likely source of a threat to your worship? External or internal? Every time, right? Internal, every time. There are threats externally. I'm not saying that, not threats of death for us necessarily. But there are things that can distract us, that can pull us away. But ultimately, when we decide not to worship God, it's not because someone has scared us away from it. It's because we've decided something else is more important. And that's a little bit scarier because it's not as obvious. those things chip away. That veering off course is never a 90-degree angle. It's a slow miss. And before you know it, you're far off the path. All right, one more example here. In Ezra chapter 3, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, they are coming back and they are going to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. But was there worship in Babylon? Now, I'm not saying there was perfect temple worship, but was there worship in Babylon? Were there still people faithful while they were in captivity? Sure. Sure. Not, again, not perfect, but there were still people worshiping while they're in Babylon. How long were they in Babylon? 70 years. Good. You all paid attention in Bible class when you were in grade school. Good. Yeah, they were there for 70 years. 70 years away from the place that they really believed worship had to happen. And they still maintained some level of faithfulness. Again, imperfect, but some level of faithfulness. So when Jeshua and Zerubbabel come back and they said, we're going to rebuild the temple. How long did it take to rebuild the temple? 22 years. When did they start worshiping? They didn't wait 22 years. God's people wouldn't wait 22 years for that temple to be done. They did not wait for all conditions to be perfect, for every desire and every want to be met. They didn't wait for padding on the pews, so to speak, right? They weren't going to wait for that. They worshiped when they got there. Do conditions have to be perfect for you to worship God? No, they don't have to be. We often want them to be. I'm coming to you.
I was just going to go back to the Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm. And that is the impact that their commitment and focus on worship had on those around them. With King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, look at the impact. What did King Nebuchadnezzar do after they came out of the fire and all of his best men were burned up? I mean, look at his reaction to their faithfulness. And the same with Daniel, with Darius. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he put Daniel in, he's like, I'm hopeful that your God is going to take care of you. And the next day, he doesn't sleep. So the next day when Daniel emerges with no problems, he is lifted by that, by Daniel's faithfulness. And then everybody that tried to throw Daniel under the bus, they were the ones that paid the price. So, the other thing that I thought about in all of that was the impact that their faithfulness had on other people.
I think that's excellent. I'm going to mix a couple narratives. Let's go with what you're saying there, and let's think about Jesus' parable of the soils. Do you think Darius looked like good soil? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar looked like good soil? No, absolutely not. If we were judging them, we're like, you're wasting your time telling them about God. But when they encounter God through the miracles of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered and Daniel being delivered, there's an impact. And I think that's a great point, Jim, is for us, again, it's not going to be as in your face. It's not going to be as dramatic. We don't have a road to Damascus moment, but you have impact when you share what God can do. And not only the impact for you yourself, but the impact for others. You know, I mean, it'll change how you worship. I got it, Matt. Thank you, though. It'll change how others worship.
One thing, when we're talking about resolution here, is the captivity in the 22 years. This is generational. Mm-hmm. Some of the original people did make it back, but we're talking about generational. You have to help those people come to the faith and help them be educated in the faith. Well, they could have said back, because, our nation was destroyed. Why serve this God? They could have said that. Maybe some did, but they had to build that faith into the offspring and the grandchildren and so on forth, and that is part of that resolution.
Yeah. Yeah, and you they did that by sharing some sincerity, some real enthusiasm for worshiping God. And that kind of segues to the next point. That worship should be emotional and sincere. Before we even get into this, I am not at all advocating dancing and worship. All right, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. And not just because I've got two left feet, and this has nothing to do with my dancing ability, which is poor. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to read a section here in verses 12 through 23, and it's very odd. We're going to be examining Daniel's worship in a very unusual story, given everything that happens. So in chapter 6, 2 Samuel, in verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God out of the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, so that David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David, King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David returned to bless his house, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father, ouch, and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Tough relationship between David and Saul, and that's or David and Michal, and that's understandable. What happened just before this? Just before this ark gets brought into the city, and David's rejoicing, what happened? A really important story that we talk about a lot. Philistines are back. Yep, that's chapter 5. This is even in the same chapter, in chapter 6. Uzzah touches the ark, and Uzzah has a poor reaction to that. What happens? He dies. Yet, here comes the ark into the city, and David doesn't sob for Uzzah. David's reaction when the ark gets into his presence is to what? Celebrate how? He danced. That's weird, right? I mean, you know, when I was talking to Liz last night about this lesson, I said, anything about the lesson stand out to you? She's like, yeah, that's weird, you know, that David's dancing. Because dancing's not a real big cultural part of how we worship, and I'm glad of it. And I don't know that it was that big of a cultural part of their worship. We don't read about men dancing. Women danced. We have some examples of that. Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, she danced. Hello, the microphone's coming. Israelites, the women there, they danced, welcoming David after he killed Goliath. So there was some example of that, but we don't see men doing it. Go ahead, LR.
It is cultural, but when we see Miriam dance, remember they haven't had the Ten Commandments delivered yet, and so they're coming out of Egypt, and so they have a lot of that pagan influence, which dancing was part of that worship in ancient Egypt. So they still carry some of that with them too.
Yeah, that's definitely a part of it. You do see a lot of dancing in the pagan worship we read about in the Old Testament. And you're right, Miriam predates the Mosaic Law, so maybe there's something there that she's just carrying some of that pagan influence. But men didn't do this. David doesn't predate the Mosaic Law. And David, we would not ever question his sincerity in his worship. What he did here at least according to Michael's criticism, was not manly. It was not very kingly. I don't know if kingly is a word either, but we're going to go with it. It's not kingly. He wasn't wearing his royal garments, and we need to be sure here whenever she says you know, disrobed. He wasn't dancing in the nude. He just wasn't wearing his kingly garments. He was wearing the linen that the priest would have worn. But this is unusual. So Michael criticizes him, and Michael's criticisms are that, again, he's being uncovered. He's being dishonorable. What is David's defense? Because Michael says, you are being dishonorable in front of these women. And who does David say he's dancing before? He is dancing before the Lord. He said, it was before the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. So forget about it being dancing for a moment, because that doesn't really matter. That's not the point. David has a heartfelt and sincere moment of worship. He's not doing anything that I can find that is wrong. Right? God's not forbidden this. Again, I'm not saying we should do it. But there's nothing he's doing that is sinful in this. And when he is accused of being sinful, he says, I'm worshiping my God. You know, if onlookers are onlooking, then that can't be helped. But I am worshiping my God. I'm doing nothing wrong. Why was Michael really criticizing David, by the way? She was bitter. Whose daughter was she? Saul's daughter. And if you don't know Bible history, David and Saul didn't really get along. Sort of didn't go well for Saul. She was bitter at David. It had nothing really to do, likely, with the dancing. It had to do with who he was. All right, so here's an important question. Was what David was doing here, dancing in this worship, was it decent and in order? Sure. Why do you say that, Matt? I may agree with you, but why do you say that? I'll bring you a mic. Yeah, it's a long one, I can tell.
The example we're given of being not decent and in order is multiple people worshiping in different ways that overlapped and caused confusion. David is himself dancing unto the Lord, speaking in tongues unto the Lord, praising unto the Lord, whatever it is, it's himself, and it is not overlapping, causing distraction, causing disorder.
Right. Yeah, I think that's it. David's not worshiping in the assembly. This is not a matter of, like we read about in 1 Corinthians 14, which is where the decently in order passage comes in. This is not a matter of a whole lot of people having spiritual gifts. They're all overlapping. It's confusion. It's chaos. No one knows what's going on. It's not that moment. And so we have to be really careful. And I've emphasized this in another class. Do I think that that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is important? It surely is. Worshiping in decency and in order is a really, really good thing for us to remember and keep in mind. But we have to be careful about overreach when application. Because if that happened, if we were in Michael's shoes, we would have condemned David too. Like, that's not decent and in order. And the fact is, it doesn't apply. David's worship, as Matt pointed out, was individual. So again, it's not in an assembly. He was in the presence of the ark. And so when you go in the presence of the ark, you can dance all you want. That's when I'm giving you permission to do that. And again, as Matt said, I think he did a good job of describing it. When Paul was talking about that in 1 Corinthians 14, that was a chaotic scene. And that's not necessarily what's happening here. So let's be careful about how we judge things. We tend to rush to judgment because things are different. Don't reject something because it's different. You can question it. You can criticize. You can have critical thought about it. Let's put it that way. But we don't need to necessarily condemn it off the bat. We tend to want to do that. So let's avoid that. The point is, David gave it all. Sincerity, emotion was part of his worship. My encouragement to us is to allow sincerity and emotion to be part of our worship. That doesn't mean there's a big, big gulf between being emotional in worship and just losing control We have plenty of gray area to work in there. Don't come in here and take your emotions out of it. Todd, we have a mic coming for you. Your emotions need to be part of your worship. If you're not filled with gratitude, with love, with sometimes really sadness because of sin or whatever, then you're probably not connecting with the word at all. Todd, go ahead.
And I think this, it nails it, especially in his response, just to read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 22, his response to Michael or Michal, "And I will be even more undignified than this." As in, I am not going to hold, and it makes me think that, like you said, there's this kind of expectation of a king. They do not show emotion. They do not dance in joy. That is not acceptable. That is not okay. There are expectations. And he says, I'm going to be even more undignified than this. And, well, what does it mean by undignified, right? And will be humble in my own sight. As he is, like you said, it's this uncontrollable joy. Before the Lord, it says in several ways, you know, as to me, as fitting, as per the Lord. And I think you nailed it. It's the same, very similar to, well, at least in my opinion and personal experiences, of maybe a man that goes up and he offers up the Lord's Supper, and normally it's done in a very formal tone, and then you get someone that comes up there and they start to sob when they talk about our Lord and Savior and what he did. Mm-hmm. And then conversations I've had where they said, that's not okay. That's too much. That shouldn't be done. I know that's different. People have, you know, different perspectives, but it kind of leans on that. Well, he is humbling himself. He's willing to feel the pain of what happened. It hit him personally. And I know it gets into a lot of sticky things, and I'm glad you addressed that too, because I'm sure there's that whole question of decent in order, but yeah. Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. Good comment. And I agree. Again, we can allow emotions to be a part of it. The Lord's Supper is a great example. It's a very emotional moment. It should be a very emotional moment for us. And I would really, really tell you to hesitate to condemn anyone who displays emotion when they're talking about that. Go ahead, Matt.
I think the question that we have to ask is, why is David doing this? Why is David dancing and rejoicing in the way that he is? I think, one, the ark has been restored back to Israel. That represented the presence of Yahweh. And so now they have Yahweh with them. Secondly, nobody died now with the ark in their presence. I think he was concerned about that. Mm-hmm. He was concerned, if you read in the text, that he may die because he can't get near the ark. He just experienced Uzzah dying. And I think those two things in correlation caused him to have this emotional outburst and caused him to dance and become undignified in a way that the king should not have been.
Yeah, good. All right, one last comment on this, and then we'll close this section. Not everything is acceptable because it is sincere. If you think that's what I'm saying, it's not. but worshipers don't have to be statues either. It's okay for you to show emotion. There may be very, very good reason for you to do that. All right, last section, about being reverent and connected. And there's no better place to look when you talk about being reverent and connected than to Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at. In John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. To me, one of the greatest sections in Scripture. Jesus' prayer there is rich. There's so much there about it that I don't have time to dive into. But I want to look at some of the just 50,000-foot level view of this. And I mean really, really superficial, but bear with me. He prays this out loud in the hearing of other people. There's reasons for that. He does it again before other people. He addresses God as Father in this section. And he asks to be glorified in order that he glorify God. So think about, in this particular prayer, this is how Jesus behaves. I remember several years ago when I was preaching more regularly at Round Hill Church. And one of the people said, can you do a sermon on prayer? Like, how do you pray? Like, what's okay? And the answer is, you know, just pray. There is no, you know, what's my proper physical state when I'm praying? Is it standing up? Is it head down? Is it head up? Is it palms up? Is it palms folded? Is it kneeling down? Yes. Is it laying down? Yes. Is it in the middle of the conversation? Yes. All that's in Scripture. So when you look at Jesus in this high priestly prayer, is Jesus reverent? Yes, obviously. Jesus is always reverent, yet he calls God Father. It's a very personal relationship. He's okay with that. Now, obviously, it makes sense considering their relationship, but we can do that as well because of Jesus. There's an out loud supplication made for himself that he would be glorified. But what was the purpose? That he might glorify God. So there was that. Let's look at another one of the prayers. I've got to stay on pace here. In Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 36 through 46. This one's different. In this particular prayer, Jesus has gone off by himself. He is alone. It is not as, I don't want to say formal, but it's probably not as formal as the high priestly prayer. It is a deeply personal, deeply emotional prayer that Jesus prays. As far as where he is at from a stature standpoint, he fell on his face when he prayed this prayer. He again is very personal in what he asks God for. He asks God for rescue. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I will never, ever forget when David talks about this, David Lanfear talks about this. He talks about how emotional it was, that it wasn't a whispered prayer. It was a prayer out loud, beseeching God to save him from this moment. But ultimately, he submits to God's will. Which one of those two prayers is right? The high priestly prayer or the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes, there you go. You follow direction. You understood the assignment. That if I say it's an or, it's always yes. One more example. And this one's in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12, Jesus goes again alone on the mountain to pray. It's personal and it's intimate. It says that all night he continued in prayer to God. What I don't know about Jesus' prayers to God is if they were two-way conversations. Jesus had, obviously, a bit of an advantage in praying to God that we don't have. I don't know if God just spoke back and he just heard it. I don't know. But this is the point in this particular prayer. He prayed all night to God. The most meaningful relationships you have are built on long conversations. And you can go all the way back to when you were wooing your significant other. You had longer conversations with that person than you did with your buddies, right? I hope. I hope. Here's your awe moment. My wife is my best friend. Aw. But that's true. My wife's been my best friend for a long time. We have good long conversations, and we always have. That's how that relationship was built, though. When we first started dating, we didn't have long conversations, and it wasn't particularly great. There's a whole story there, but we're not going to get into that. I tell it all the time, and it embarrasses her every time. I won't do it. But we built that relationship over time. It became deeper and richer, and it continues to become that. Why in the world do we think that a deep, meaningful relationship with God can be accomplished by thanking him for my food and help asking for a good night's sleep? And that's our conversation. What kind of relationship is that? Superficial. It's superficial. It's transactional, too. God, can you give me X, Y, and Z? Great. Talk to you again tomorrow. That's transactional. What kind of conversation does God want to have with us? What does he want to hear from us? Intimate. What do you mean by intimate? What are you willing to share with God? Yes. Jim says, everything. What do you think you're hiding from God anyway? Give him all of it. Everything that embarrasses you that you think about, that you allow yourself to dwell on. Everything that embarrasses you that you do, that you wish you didn't do. Everything that you wish you did, that you just don't have the courage or the will or the gumption to. Tell him. Think about that prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus knew what had to happen, correct? Jesus was under no illusions that he was going to get out of this alive. He knew that if mankind was to be saved from our sins, he had to be sacrificed. He knew that. But what did he ask? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Why did Jesus say that? If he knew it wasn't possible, why did he say it? Because he was human. That's what he felt. And God gives us permission to tell him what we feel. Even if we know we can't get what we want. Let's use an example that may hit home to some of us. We've lost loved ones. What do I want to pray when you know it's almost to the end? You want to pray, God, just make them well. Could God do that? Sure, it's within his power. It was within his power to remove the cup from Jesus. He could do that if he wanted. But I have to submit to his will. But I can still tell him what I want. God, my heart wants this not to happen. God, my soul, my everything wants this to not happen. But it's your will. That's a hard thing to pray. What I'm telling you is that Jesus did that. Jesus prayed like that. It was still reverent because I still submit to his power and his authority. But it's also connected in that I'm giving him what I feel, telling him what I feel, not hiding anything. Any questions or comments? I've got a few questions I can go to, but if anyone has anything they want to say, I'll give you an opportunity.
In Isaiah, we read about all the suffering Jesus will go through. They weren't even crucifying back then. There's no telling how many people Jesus saw crucified when he was on earth. And I'm told that some people lived days on the cross. So he saw what was coming.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and again, like David said, that was the human part of it. If Jesus went into Gethsemane knowing what the next 24 hours held, and wasn't scared as a human being, then he wasn't tempted and tried in all ways as we are. Of course he was scared. Of course he was fearful. I mean, did he dread it? Sure. But still submitted. All right, quick questions. What can we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? Resolve. That's a good one-word answer. And we're almost out of time, so that's great. We're going to move on. All right, next question. Give your thoughts on David dancing. Was David dancing right or wrong? This is not one of those ors where you can say yes. Sorry. Just want to make sure you know that. Was it right or wrong? It's right. No one says it's wrong. Why? Oh, that's a harder question. Okay. There's a microphone coming right behind you. 3, 2, 1.
This is pretty easy. Uzzah touched the ark and he died. So God was very pointed on what he wanted and didn't want. And I'm pretty sure if God had a problem with what David was doing, he'd died too. And since he didn't, I'm pretty sure God was okay with it.
That's a very succinct and good answer. Yeah. How do we know it was right? Because David lived. Good answer. All right. How do you compare with these examples in these lessons? This is not an answer out loud. Question. This is a Gene. This is not a Gene.
I wanted to go back to the last question.
Yeah.
I think it probably was right because Michael is the one that suffered because of this, because mm-hmm. she was forbidden to have children after this.
That's right. Yeah. She condemned David. She was not right in her condemnation, and she suffered. That's a great, great point as well. So, you know, for the next few days, think about these examples. Think about how you compare and contrast with them. If you contrast, then maybe consider changes. Be resolved. Be purposed. Be sincere. Be emotional. Be reverent and be connected. That makes us better worshipers.